Hello, and welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration is a continuation of our look at the book of Romans. Today we're in chapter 11. We'll read verses 13 through 15 and then pick up again in verse 28. God speaks to us through the Apostle Paul. I am talking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? As far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient, in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience, so that he may have mercy on them all. This is the word of our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace are yours from God our Father, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, God spoke through his Apostle Paul and told us about his deep love for the world. And this is something that we needed to hear because there are many of us who are bothered by the prodigal sons and daughters in our lives. And so Paul pointed us to the great sorrow and unceasing anguish that he feels that pales in comparison to the Heavenly Father. He assured us that God is committed to the cause of the salvation of the world. And for those of us who worry about specific wandering individuals and their straying souls, God assured us that he is far more concerned, far more committed to their salvation than we could ever be or even imagine. But today in Romans chapter 11, Paul takes an entirely different tack. As he writes this chapter, he tells us he has his Gentile readers in mind because he knows what they've been through and he can imagine how they feel towards these wanton children of Israel. So Paul speaks very bluntly. He says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, the children of Israel, are enemies for your sake. Now, Paul wasn't being sensational with this description, the way that athletes might speak of their opponents or salesmen, their competition. This had gotten physical and violent for the Gentiles. And Paul knew that from experience on both sides of the equation. At one time, he himself had been zealous to persecute Christians. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he says, I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man. Now, most of Paul's persecution efforts were probably mostly targeted at Jewish Christians, not Gentiles. But remember, Paul's mission was to destroy the whole church. After Paul was converted, brought to faith by the power of God and his Holy Spirit, he experienced the other side of the equation. Just a brief reading through Acts chapters 16 and 17 give us an insight into the intense persecution of churches in places like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. This is what Paul faced at the hands of Jewish opponents. There were believers like Jason who were thrown into prison for harboring the Apostle Paul. In Jerusalem, Jewish leaders tried to force Titus to be circumcised. Paul was an apostle of the Lord. And as we think about Paul's ministry, we typically think of his missionary journeys. But understand this, that more often than not, the reason that Paul left one city to go to another is because he was facing intense persecution from the Jewish leaders in that city. And yet, despite that experience, Paul did not hate his fellow Jews. We heard that last week. He says that in Philippians chapter 3, that with tears many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Yet, while many of the Jews were enemies, they were also beloved, as far as election is concerned, on account of the patriarchs. It makes a person wonder, how could this be? How could they simultaneously be enemies and be loved? The key to this seemingly contradictory status, this mysterious standing, was God's mercy. God's mercy is transformative. It's powerful. God's mercy has eternal implications, but just because it's so very important for all of us doesn't mean that it's automatically understood. You see, we often confuse and conflate mercy with other good attributes of God, things like his grace, his pity, his compassion, but mercy is different. It's really rare. Grace is a gift. Maybe you've learned the definition for grace as undeserved love. It's unconditional affection. It's receiving things far better than a person deserves. Grace is for someone that you're devoted to through thick and thin. Grace is for your friends and your family, at least in our realm. Compassion for us, well, that's seeing someone in a tough spot and putting yourself in their shoes. Compassion is a hug when you need it badly, a bowl of chicken noodle soup when you're feeling under the weather. Compassion is concern for someone like you, someone you can identify with, who's in grim conditions. Compassion is for people that you don't know well, but can still relate to. Neighbors, fellow citizens. But pity is when you look down on someone with sadness. You see their struggle, their suffering, their hardship, and while you can't quite understand how they found themselves in this position, your heart is still overwhelmed with sorrow and sadness. Pity is when you reach down to help someone up. Pity is typically reserved for strangers. But mercy is different than grace and compassion and pity. Mercy is really rare. It's something deeper and harder to put into practice because mercy is when someone harms you deeply, and instead of seeking revenge, you absorb the damage. Mercy is tender-hearted. And as Paul explains God's mercy in Romans chapter 9, he says that mercy can only be given to those who deserve God's wrath. Which is interesting. Because as Paul describes himself, he notes that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man. In fact, he goes on to say that he's the worst of sinners. And then he says that he was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Now, Paul isn't saying that his ignorance and unbelief earned him God's mercy. That would be crazy. Instead, Paul is saying that his ignorance and his unbelief were a necessary pre-existing condition for mercy to be applied, to be provided, because God's concept of mercy is so very specific. Grace might be for friends and family, compassion for neighbors, pity for strangers, but mercy is for enemies. God has mercy on us all. So how are we all God's enemies? Well, Paul tells us it's because everyone is disobedient. Now, we may wonder, what's really the connection between being disobedient and being an enemy? Because doing the wrong thing, while it may be bad, it doesn't automatically make you an enemy, right? We don't treat jaywalkers as enemies of the state simply because they disobeyed a state law. But God is telling us something about the sinister roots of disobedience. See, all people disobey God's law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Gentiles had the law written on their hearts. They knew right from wrong. Their consciences guided them, sometimes defending them, sometimes condemning them. Yet, so often, they did what they knew to be wrong. And Israel, that was a whole nother case. They had been given God's law in great specific detail. Yet, they were envious of the pagan nations around them. They longed to have a king like them, to live like them, to sin like them, and they broke God's laws and they disobeyed him. See, disobedience is far more than just doing the wrong thing. It's willful. It's intentional. It's when a person defiantly rebels against God's design for them and his world. This is why disobedience classifies us as God's enemies. Now, there are plenty of ways that you and I are disobedient, but for a moment, let's take a look at just one of God's laws for us. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 8, God says to us, show mercy and compassion to one another. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Luke 6, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you. In short, show mercy to your enemies. Boy, that's tough for us to do, right? See, this isn't just a problem for our all-too-quick-to-sue society. Mercilessness affects our thoughts, our words, and our actions. Think about how we respond when somebody acts like an enemy against us. For just a moment, when someone gossips about us, aren't we quick to strike back with slander? When someone takes credit for the work that we've done, we get angry and bitter. When our boss makes unreasonable demands of us because of pressure from his supervisors or investors, don't we still whine and complain and then excuse our shoddy work? Or how about when a complete stranger, a car cuts us off, a politician messes up, an athlete drops the ball on an important moment, or the server at your restaurant doesn't meet your standards? In those moments with complete strangers, we tend to be merciless. We think and say horrible things about them. And it doesn't get any better when the relationships get closer, when our children frustrate us. Do we demonstrate mercy? Do we show them what slow to anger, abounding in love, discipline sounds and looks like? Or when our spouses make even honest mistakes, aren't we quick to get on their case? Don't we jump to conclusions, fill in the blank about their malicious intent or their inconsiderate nature? We say things like, well, you always do this, you never do that. We are merciless. We struggle to show mercy even to our friends and our family, to neighbors and to strangers. Do we really think that we're doing a better job to those that we view as enemies? To those who treat us poorly? Now, the truth is, even when we make a conscious effort to be more merciful, we still struggle. We fear that if we show mercy, that we'll be viewed as weak or be walked all over. We worry that we'll be taken advantage of. And these same fears, these same worries could have prevented God from showing mercy to us. But it didn't stop him. God has mercy on us all because his gifts and his call, they are irrevocable. Now, the whole of Scripture is God laying out how he has mercy on you and me. From the Garden of Eden to Golgotha to Judgment Day, God continues to shower us with mercy. Look at the very beginning. When Adam and Eve sinned, they disobeyed one single command. God approached them in the garden. And he could have destroyed them. He could have given them an opportunity to fess up and then responded. But even when they denied it and pointed fingers, instead of condemning them for eternity, as he did the devil, God promised to send them a savior who would be the seed of the woman. God was assuring Adam and Eve and all mankind that he would be merciful, that mercy would become flesh and blood and live among God, his own enemies. Now, how did Jesus demonstrate mercy? Well, we can look to Proverbs 25. There it says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. When you look at Jesus' ministry, you see him feeding his enemies, giving them something to drink, both physically and spiritually. Sure, there were times where he fed people. We think typically of the feeding of the 5,000. What about that time in John 4? When he met with that Samaritan woman at the well and gave her living water that sprang to eternal life. Jesus loved his enemies. He ministered to Gentiles. He was patient with the Pharisees. He didn't dodge those who were only trying to trap him with tricky questions. He prayed for his abusers. He forgave his enemies. He had mercy on the sick. He was patient with those who abandoned him, those who doubted him. God tells us why in Romans chapter 5. It says that Christ died for the ungodly, those who are, according to Romans 8, hostile to God. He assures us that while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ, his Son. This is God's mercy. Jesus absorbed the punishment that you and I deserved. And when God tells us that his call and his gifts are irrevocable, God is not saying, hey, you know what, I wrote something down and I don't have an eraser. And I wish I hadn't, but, well, here it is. So we have to abide by it. God is not saying he made a bad decision and can't go back on it now. He's telling us, despite the immense personal cost of the suffering and death of his Son, God never regrets showing mercy to his enemies. And this is why God's mercy is different. This is why we say mercy is distinctly divine. And you and I ought to thank God for his mercies, which are new to us every single morning. Because the Lord our God is a merciful God. He will not abandon us. He sticks with us through thick and thin. He is there to strengthen us when we are weak. He is there to forgive us when we fall short of his glory. It is God's mercy that transforms us. Because God, who is rich in mercy, he made us alive. He made us what we were not. He converts ardent enemies like Paul into dedicated disciples. He reshapes our hearts. He renews our minds. And that is why mercy changes how we view one another. Because we know we were all disobedient. We were all enemies. And God had mercy on us all. So regardless of someone's past sins, we must celebrate with the angels when one sinner is brought to repentance. Mercy changes how we view one another. But mercy changes how we treat one another. It's God's mercy that enables us to forgive those who trespass against us. Because we must recognize that Christ absorbed the cost of all sin on the cross. He paid the penalty for us and for all sins. The Holy Spirit gives us a merciful heart. In Christ, we have been given the capacity to forgive anyone who has sinned against us. And not merely because it makes us feel better, not because it enables us to move on, not because it's evidence that we're the bigger person, but because God has had mercy on you. His mercy enables you to forgive even your enemies. In fact, God's mercy moves you to take the first step in reconciling with those enemies. Christ says to believers, in Matthew chapter 5, he says, even if you're in the house of God, even if you're about to offer up a sacrifice, give a gift to God, leave it there. First, go and be reconciled, and then praise God with your gift. God's mercy changes how we view one another, how we view our relationship with God. That's why Paul implores us in Romans chapter 12, show mercy and do it cheerfully. Cheerfully absorb the debt of your enemy because you know Christ has forgiven your debt, because you know Christ has forgiven theirs. Show mercy. Do it cheerfully because love must be sincere. So hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Mercy doesn't come easily. It's different. It's distinctly divine. So how can we do this? How can we show mercy? This is why God's mercies are new to us every morning. It is his mercy that saves us. It is his mercy that sustains us. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. Amen.